Hi, John and Tim. Hi, everyone. So I've had a haircut. I thought I could have kept on doing the whole comb-over thing, but there's only so long you can do that. So I've embraced my baldness. There you go. Don't know where to go from that. So you may remember somewhere in our distant past, we were looking through the book of Exodus. And we're just going to return that for a couple of talks and actually finish this book off, because the book of the Exodus and the Exodus itself is probably one of the most important things you can get your head around as a follower of Jesus. The Exodus casts a huge shadow over the Old Testament. It casts a huge shadow over Jesus' life. And so we need to really come to grips with what is this book about, what happened in this point in Israel's history, and what does it teach us about our need for grace and to become a follower of Jesus. In a sense, we come to Mount Sinai, and up until this point, it's kind of like that the people of God have been dating God. Only in chapter 3 do they know God's name, Yahweh. God has heard their cry in slavery, and so he's raised up Moses. And through a whole heap of miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea, he delivers his people out of slavery, and now they're wandering through the desert to the promised land. And we come to this really important part where God encounters them at Mount Sinai. He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, and he enters into a covenant, which is kind of like a formal marriage. He makes a commitment to them, and he's asking them to make a commitment to him. Now, tonight, I'm going to use the word law quite a bit. And when I use that word, the law refers to the Ten Commandments, but it also refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. But as a New Testament Christian follower of Jesus, really the law refers to the entire Bible. It includes Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the apostles. And so while we're going to look at this event between Israel and God and Moses at Mount Sinai, we're really going to be thinking, well, what is my relationship to this book, the Bible? As a church, believe that this book is God-breathed, that it's God's word to us. In it, we discover the mind and the heart and the character and the nature of God, and we discover how God wants us to live. But what place does this word, this book, the Bible, have in your life and in mine? So how about we ask God to help us in all of that, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge your presence here with us tonight. We acknowledge that your Spirit is here working in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, so that we can know you, that we can love you, that when we open the scriptures, which we acknowledge that it's you speaking to us, your Spirit is actually at work in our lives, helping to us to understand this word, this portion of scripture. We know all of the Bible points us to Jesus, and so I just pray that you'll do that miraculous work in our hearts and our minds tonight. Of A, understanding you, of hearing you, of knowing Jesus more deeply and what it means to live for him in this world. I pray that you'll help me and you'll help us in that task. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read the Old Testament, some parts are a little bit like the Lord of the Rings, right? So, you know, you've got Mount Sinai, you've got God at the top of Mount Sinai, it's a huge storm, thunder and lightning, you've got the Ten Commandments, you've got all this kind of jazz going on, you just think, well, it's all kind of weird and strange and kind of unbelievable. The other thing I think we do as kind of modern-day Christians, we think about the law and all the rules of the Bible, and we kind of think, well, isn't that a little bit old-fashioned? We don't kind of believe in that anymore. I mean, wasn't Jesus all about grace, and wasn't his life all about love? And it doesn't really matter about the Bible or about these rules and about these laws, this kind of idea of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. Well, that's this kind of old fuddy-duddy, and we kind of dismiss it. It seems to me that when we approach God and we think about our faith and Christianity, and particularly the Bible, we approach God in one of two ways. So I grew up in a very kind of conservative church. And yes, it taught grace, that you were saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But I always had this impression that you earned God's love through your behaviour. So the idea of the Bible is that you would study the Bible to understand what pleased God, and then you would just have to work like anything to gain God's favour and God's love for you. And what that actually led for me was this whole life of condemnation. So on good days when I felt like I was, you know, obeying the Bible well, I felt kind of like that I was close to God and that God loved me. But on bad days, and there were many of these, when I stuffed up, when I broke my commitments to God, when I knew that I was sort of acting in rebellion against Him, I felt, well, my faith was just a sham. My relationship with God, it wasn't real. Otherwise, I wouldn't behave this way. And surely God doesn't love me any longer. And I imagine that for some of you, that's how you feel, right? You feel, yes, I know I'm saved by grace, but I really have to live my life in such a way that I have to study this word and obey this word, and if I don't obey this word, I will lose God's favour and His love and His blessing for my life. Well, that's heretical. That's not true. But somehow that's how our hearts are wired. Somehow, even though I've been preaching about this for over, you know, 20 years, there's something about my heart that always goes back into this default mechanism that this is the way I need to relate to God. But then there are others of us who actually think, well, you know, if I'm saved by grace, why does it matter how I live? I mean, if the goal of the Christian life, if it's Christ-likeness, if it's holiness, if it's godliness, it seems that I only make such miniature kind of steps towards that anyway. I don't seem to actually grow that much. If you compare my life to Jesus, my life is it's a sham, it's hopeless, and so why worry at all? If my relationship with God is all about grace and I'm going to be accepted in the end, why should I even worry about the Bible and relate to the Bible? I'll make up the rules on how to live, and I know that God's grace will cover everything, and so I don't read the Bible at all. Well, I want to say that both of those approaches to faith, they're false, but I reckon they're the default sort of mechanism of our hearts, that naturally we as followers of Jesus fall back into either one of two or even both of those things at the same time. So before we think about, well, what is the role of the law, what is the role of the Bible in our own heart, I think we need to actually think about the kind of the historical pattern that actually takes place here and works itself out in Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, open to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read these amazing verses in verses 4 and 5. God reminds them of the Exodus. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be our treasured possession." So what is God doing here? Before he gives them the law, before he gives them the Ten Commandments, before he actually says, "This is how I want you to live," he reminds them of the Exodus. Again, the Exodus is God's great saving event in the Old Testament. And the image here is of God swooping down like an eagle and capturing them and bringing them out of slavery and saving them. And what did Israel do to actually achieve this salvation? You know, did they rebel against the Egyptian? Did they go on a whole heap of political marches? Did they do any of that? No. They didn't do anything. God actually saved them in His grace. God actually entered into Egypt. He raised up Moses through a whole heap of miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea. He brought them out of slavery from Egypt, and He saved them. In other words, what is God saying right here in Exodus? Well, He's saying the same thing that He says to us in the New Testament, that you are saved completely and totally by grace, that there's nothing you can do to earn or achieve God's salvation or His favor or His love. It's completely what He does for you. A number of years ago, there were all these theologians who got together in Europe, theologians from around the world, and they were discussing, what is distinctive about Christianity amongst all the religions of the world? And they were discussing for a couple of days, and C.S. Lewis was invited along to this conference, but he was a day and a half late. And on the second day, he turns up at lunchtime, and they can't work it out. You know, they're arguing, they're fighting, and they're bickering, and they turn to C.S. Lewis, and they say, we're dealing with this question, what makes Christianity different from all the other religions? And C.S. Lewis says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. That we are accepted into relationship with God, not through our own effort, not through what we do or achieve, but through what God has done for us in Jesus. And this is a pattern that even begins now in the book of Exodus. The message of the Bible is consistent all throughout the Bible. But now we need to ask the question that now that God is in this relationship with his people, now that he has saved them, what does he do? He gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, now that you are my people, this is how I want you to live. And I want for us to think about, well, what is the purpose of the law in our life? What is the purpose of the Bible in our life? What function does it place? Well, there's a number of things. There are 5 points that I want to make tonight. Normally my talks are only 3 points, so I'm going to have to talk really quick, okay? So I'll talk quick, you listen quickly, and we'll see where we end up. So firstly, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments of God, the purpose of the Bible is so that we might understand what actually pleases God, what delights God, and what brings joy to God. So verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be my treasured possession. I will take pride in you. I will take delight in you if you obey my word. Now, some of you are here tonight and you're in that process of falling in love. You're not even listening to my talk. You're just thinking about that boy or that girl, you know, a couple of seats down in front of you, and you think, do they like me? Don't they like me? And all that kind of just, I know what's going on. Some of you are dating. Some of you are engaged. And some of you here are married. But what is marriage all about? Marriage is about actually understanding, it's about studying your partner and finding out what pleases them, what delights them, what actually brings them a sense of joy and what actually brings them a sense of excitement. Guys. And so in my marriage, as I think about my relationship, that's what I do with Janelle. Because I love Janelle, I think, well, what's actually going to bring actually a sense of joy for her? So over 23 years, I've discovered a few things. I've discovered that if you pick up the wet bath mat in the bathroom and hang it up so it can dry, that makes us super happy. I've discovered that if you don't leave your socks or your shoes around in the lounge, again, that just brings her an enormous delight. Another thing I've discovered, it took me about 10 years, but if I actually brush my teeth before I go to bed, she really likes that. So in your marriage relationship, if you do the marriage course, a part of the marriage course is actually communication, and a part of communication is sitting down with your spouse, the person that you love the most in your life, and it's finding out, well, what brings them joy, what brings them delight, what brings them pleasure? And that's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of the Bible. We study the Bible, we open the Bible because now we're in this great relationship with God and we're trying to find out, well, what delights God? What brings joy to God? A couple of weeks ago, Sue Smith had her 70th birthday and Sue Howard, that's right. Howard actually put on this surprise party for Sue, and he went to an enormous amount of kind of work of trying to keep it a secret. He got about 40 or 50 people down in the activity center. She thought she was just turning up to do some stuff in the garden, and then we all came out and sung a happy birthday, and you could see how happy she was and what a great night she had. But you know who the happiest person in that room was? It was Howard. because he loves Sue, and he was thinking, well, what could actually bring delight and joy to Sue? How can we actually celebrate her serenity? And when he saw her having a great time, he himself, he was just over the moon with joy. And as followers of Jesus, because we have been saved, because we are under grace, because we know what God has done for us, what do we want to do? We want to find out what God, what delights God, what brings joy to God, and we actually want to do that. Exodus chapter 20, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, how do they start? And God spoke all of these words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Do you see what he's saying? Before I give you all these commandments, these lists of do this, do this, do this, do this, I want to remind you of what I have done for you. Because I have loved you so much, because I have saved you, and we are in a much better place, aren't we, because of Jesus. We look at what God has done for us in Jesus and the life of Jesus. We look at how Jesus humbled himself and became a servant. How he gave his life away on the cross so that we could be saved. We look at the extent of God's grace and his love for us, and as a result of that, we say, yes, I want to discover what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. So the first reason for the Bible, or the first reason for the law, is for us to discover how to bring pleasure to God. But the second reason is for us to actually become a holy people, a holy nation, a holy church. Verse 6, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God wanted to make these people into a distinctive people, a holy nation, a separate nation. I never actually thought about this before until actually I was preparing this talk early in the week. But if I got the imagery right, what is happening here is that you've got Mount Sinai, and on top of Mount Sinai, you have the very presence and the glory of God. And the people of God are actually camped around Mount Sinai. In other words, God was up on the mountain. But do you know, in most ancient cultures, in most ancient places, in the time of Moses, you know how people would actually approach God? Well, they would have these high places, these high hills, these high mountains. And on top of these high hills and these high mountains, you had these temples. And you would go up to these temples, and there would be a priest there. And sometimes there would be prostitutes there. And you would give your money, and you would sleep with your prostitutes. And sometimes you would actually even sacrifice a child. Why would you do that? You would go up to the mountain to try and gain the God's attention. You would say, here I am, here I am. Please hear my prayers. Please bless me. Please give me a good life. But you was never sure whether the gods actually heard you or not. But here we have, it's obvious for everybody to see. They see the glory of God on top of Mount Sinai. They know that God is actually present with them. And what we will discover next week is God doesn't want to stay on the mountain. God actually wants to come down on that mountain and actually be with his people. God wants to be with his people so we would know him and be in relationship with him. And so his very life would actually transform and change our lives. Or think about it in another way. Like if you had a really... a tyrant of a king. In Moses' day, a king owned everything. They owned the palace, they owned the roads, they owned the houses, they owned the animals, they owned people. They could do whatever they want. And if you had a tyrant, if you had an amoral king, if you had a king who was vindictive, if you had a king who just swung between his moods and treated people in an unjust way, what sort of kingdom would you have? You'd have a kingdom where people lived in fear, where people, in a sense, would become like their king. They would become power hungry. They would become full of pride and arrogance. They would treat one another unfairly. But what we see here is God wanting to become the king of his people, the very glory and the very presence of God to come down and dwell amongst his people and for these people to know this king. This king who was humble, this king who was good, this king who was just, this king who was holy. And as we got to know this king, and as this king was the center of our community, we too would become a holy people. We would actually become increasingly like the character and the nature of God himself. You know, what is God's strategy? What is God's strategy for the renewal of this world? It's to plant a little city, a little community in every town and every village and every city around the world, a holy little nation, followers of Jesus, believers in Yahweh, whose lives will be transformed. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, I want you to be salt and light. I want you to be a city on a hill. And by becoming like our great and a wonderful God, by actually expressing his character to one another and in the world in which we live in, we become a city on a hill, we become a holy nation, we become the hope of the world. Thirdly, he wants us to become a kingdom or a community of priests. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's kind of weird if you think about it. I mean, why would you actually have a kingdom of priests? This doesn't make sense. If everybody's a priest, why does God want Israel to be made up of complete priests? Well, think again for a moment what a priest does. A priest is somebody who intercedes on behalf of the people. A priest is somebody who prays. A priest is somebody who speaks the word of God. A priest is somebody who loves and serves and encourages and says, this is the way to God. This is the way to have a relationship with God. And do you know what he wants us to become by obeying his word? He wants us to become a kingdom of a community of priests, where each and every one of us are praying, are playing our role of encouraging one another, of praying for one another, of serving one another, and saying, here is Jesus. Let's study God's word so that we might know Jesus. Let's study God's word together so that we could be encouraged in our faith, that I'm helping you in your journey and your relationship with God, and you're helping me. But it's more than that. We're inviting our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian community, to come and be a part of this community of priests. And as they do so, they're pointed to Jesus themselves. Do you know, in the Bible, most of us approach our faith in a very individualistic sort of way. We think that all that actually matters in life is me, myself, and I, and my relationship with Jesus, and we pray our prayers, and we sing our songs, and we think it's all about me, and I can just live this Christian life all by myself. But do you know the Bible knows nothing of that? Do you know what God is concerned with? God is actually concerned with creating a community that will reflect his likeness to one another and to the world in which we live in. That word treasure is actually a very special word. It kind of means like a private treasure, that we are God's private treasure. Again, in the ancient time, a king actually owned everything. They owned the palace, the land, the donkeys, the people. They owned everything. But here, it's talking about a personal treasure. It's something that the king actually delights in personally, in himself. It's the idea that he's got a treasure that is very important to him, and this treasure actually lives in his bedroom, and he looks on it, and he delights in it. And what this is talking about is actually as we come into a relationship with God through grace, as we experience God's love, we say to God, I want to find out what delights you, what brings you joy. And we read the Bible and we read the mind of God. And as we begin to obey it, we become God's treasure. He begins to delight in us. We become a holy nation. We become a nation of priests. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays, and my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. He wants us to be a community with Jesus right at the center. And friends, I'm sure this is your story and this is my story. You know, how do I become a follower of Jesus? How did I come to faith? I grew up in a Christian family, but about 15 or 16, I stopped going to church. I was never really all that interested in Christianity. But at the age of 16, my mother was diagnosed with this terminal illness, and an illness that she was going to die from. And so I thought, well, I at least should explore the faith that she has. And so I just started attending a local youth group. And do you know what I discovered at that local youth group? I discovered a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a young men and young women who actually gave up their lives to love and serve and pray and speak to me about Jesus. They invited me into their homes. I was into motorbike riding, and one of them just would take me motorbike riding all the time. When I played football, often one of those leaders would be there to cheer me on. When I stuffed up or when I stressed out or when I failed, they were the first ones to pick up the phone and say, "Andrew, are you okay? Do you want to come around?" They shared pizzas with me. I lived on their lounge room floors. And through their lives, I thought, well, what is so different about these people? What do these people have that I don't have? They had Jesus. And because they were this holy nation, there was this kingdom of priests, their very community and their very lives pointed me to Jesus myself. And that's what I think God actually calls us to. When he gives us the law, when he gives us the Bible, he wants to change us into the likeness of Jesus. These commands, these laws, the Bible also reveal our heart. So if you look at the Ten Commandments, we did the Ten Commandments in the 4:30 and 9:30 service. So if you want to download, they're all on our website. But let's just look at the first one. And God spoke all of these words. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther says, you know, it's interesting that actually God could actually narrow down or define the 10 words or the 10 commandments that he actually wants us to live by, but the commandment that actually is below or above all the other commandments is this first commandment, that we would know God, that we would love God, and that we would have no other gods before him. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, you know, how could you summarize what's the most important commandment? How did he respond? He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when we read the Bible, when we read the commandments of God, and we realize that actually we are not living this way, that we are not living according to God's standards, what does it reveal? Yes, we break a rule, but what does it really reveal? It reveals our heart. It says that there's something wrong with our heart, that we're not loving God the way that we're meant to love God, that God is, in fact, not at the center of our life. We're not worshiping and serving God because we're worshiping and serving something else much more. So when we lie, when we break that commandment, what are we really saying? What do we do when we lie? Well, normally when we lie to somebody, we're trying to actually project ourselves as being better than we really are, or we're actually trying to get our own way. In other words, we actually don't trust God enough. We take kind of life into our own hands and we think we have to lie and deceive others to kind of get our own way and to get pleasure and happiness in our own life. We lie because we're not loving God the way that we're meant to love God. What happens when we steal? What happens when we're not generous? Do you know, if you read the law in the Old Testament, it said that a devout Jew would give 10% of their wealth away every year, but then every third year there was this special offering, which if you added it all up, it meant that every year a devout Jew, a devout believer in Yahweh, would give something about 23% of their wealth away. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because if you love God and if you believe in a generous God, you yourself will be generous. But what happens when we're not generous? What happens when we keep? What happens when we take? It means that we don't love God. We don't trust him enough. We don't trust him enough with our finances. And the list can go on and on. These lists actually, they're just signposts. They just actually show us when we trip over them, when we break them, they just show us that we're out of kilter, that we're out of whack. And so finally, what do these laws do? What's the most important part about the law? Well, the law points us to our need for grace. If you come with me to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, it says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So the picture here is that Moses goes and reads the law out to the people, and the people of God hear the law and they shout out in one voice, "Yes, we will obey. Whatever Yahweh says, whatever his commands are, we will do." Idiots? No, they didn't. Not for 5 minutes they didn't. They never kept God's law. They broke God's law again and again and again and again. And it's true of you and it's true of me. We might understand the Bible, but we don't live the Bible, do we? If you continue on in verse 6, it says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half splashed it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what is going on there? He reads out the law, they say, "We will obey," and then he begins to sprinkle blood over them. Do you know what that is about? Again, in the ancient world, like if you made a covenant with someone, if you made a promise with somebody, it wasn't uncommon for you to do something like this. You would get a cow or a sheep, and you would get a saw, and you would cut that cow in half. There'd be blood and guts everywhere. It'd be gory. It'd be horrible. And then both of you would actually walk through that carcass. You would make a promise to one another, and you would say, "If I break my promise, what just happened to that cow or whatever happened to that sheep, may it happen to me." And when Moses sprinkles them with blood, he says, if you break your commitment, if you break your vows, if you don't actually obey the law of God perfectly, this is what will happen to you. And that leaves us all in a hopeless state, doesn't it? Because none of us obey. Even followers of Jesus don't obey God's law completely. We fail, we fall over, we make mistakes, we just can't do it. So what does this blood point us to? Well, we know what it points us to, right? It points us to the blood of Jesus, that Jesus, God, knew that we couldn't uphold our end of the bargain. That even though he saved us, we even as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we don't live a perfect life. And what does that mean? It means that you were saved by grace, but you also walk in grace. You follow Jesus and you live this Christian life washed in grace. You are accepted, not just at the point of conversion, but every day of your life through what Jesus has done for you. What does that mean? Well, what is my relationship with the Bible? You know, all those years ago, Moses read out the law and he said, "You've got to obey this completely." And the people of God said, "Yes, we would do that. No problems, no worries." If Jesus was here tonight, and actually we believe that he is, but if he was physically here, and if he had the Bible in his hand and he says, "Andrew, here is the mind of God. Here's the character of God. Here's the life that God wants you to live. Here it is. I want you to study this book. I want you to love this book. And I want this book to rule over your life. I want you to obey every word, every sentence, every dot in this book." you know what my response would be? My response would be something like this. I would say to Jesus, Jesus, I love you. I love Jesus. But Jesus, you know me. You know my heart. You know my life. You know my thoughts. You know how flaky and inconsistent I am. I can't keep a promise I make to my wife, Janelle, let alone a promise I make to you. Jesus, I'm really going to need your help. I'm going to need the power of the Holy Spirit because I don't have the strength to do this in myself. I'm going to need the help of your people to encourage me and strengthen me in my relationship with you. But even at the end of all that, I'm going to fail you. And do you know what Jesus' response would be, I think? He says, I know that, Andrew. And he would remind me that his love is not based upon my achievements. He doesn't love me more on my good days and love me less on my bad days. I have his love completely, totally. It's never going to go. And so when I stuff up, when I make mistakes, when I fail this word, I don't have to doubt my relationship with God. I don't have to give up on faith. I don't have to wallow in guilt. I just need to confess my sin to my brother Jesus, and he knows my weakness. He knows what I'm like, and he says, get up. Come and follow me again. And as I begin to do that, I begin to actually experience him changing me from the inside out, renewing my heart and renewing my mind and renewing my life, and that's good. But as you and I, as we do that together, and to the degree we actually do that together, we become a holy nation, a royal priesthood, salt and light and city on the hill. Friends, our role is to make Jesus beautiful. How do we do that? By discovering his life and teaching in his way in this book, and encouraging one another to live that way. Does it make sense? It made sense to me about 20 years ago, but I still struggle with it, eh? How about we pray?